We move now into a section of our study in which we will note principles of application from some of the concepts we've noted in the doctrine of fear so far. The first thing we should note is that adversity is an outside pressure of life and stress is inside pressure on the soul. So the soul is here. The command post of your soul can be overrun by outside adversities. But you do not have to permit that to occur. Outside adversities are inevitable, but internal stress is optional. And it is optional for the believer because he can put out on the front line of his soul many problem-solving devices that can manage any outside adversity that occurs. So you will see that these arrows have somehow come to a halt here as biblical problem-solving devices manage them and do not permit penetration into the soul. However, the example shown here is that a breach does occur at this point, and therefore outside adversity has become the inside pressure of stress in the soul. And when that outside adversity becomes internal stress, the sin nature controls the soul, the command post or the stream of consciousness has been overrun, and your spiritual life has been put out of action. This is common for everyone in the human sphere of function, and it also is obviously common for the believer. The difference is that the believer has a means of defending his soul against these assaults. The Word of God supplies you with the information that you can use not to submit to these ideas, and therefore you have the advantage. The stress that comes to the soul is optional for you. For the believer, it's really not an option. They live their life under the ministry, under the dictatorship, and under the tyranny of the first husband called the sinful nature. Now, when there is no problem-solving device, and this can happen for the believer, then the adversity does become stress, and stress enables the sinful nature to take control of the believer's soul. Now, we can see from this particular diagram here how the Defense Department is actually supposed to work. The grace apparatus for perception allows you to cycle doctrine into your stream of consciousness. This is under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, I teach, but you must supply the positive volition. I actually communicate. The Holy Spirit teaches. He teaches the human spirit. It becomes understandable to you. It's supernatural information. This is the infinite knowledge of God. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, must be the communicator of this information to the human spirit and must teach it to the soul. And when it moves into the soul, the Bible calls that the nous. You have an academic understanding of this concept, but again, the volition must come into view. It must say, yes, I believe that to be true. I believe that. And the Holy Spirit then processes the information into what we call the stream of consciousness. Actually, the word in the Bible is cardia, often translated heart. But we've taken all the heart passages and we've noted what each deals with. And it turns out that there are seven compartments of the heart in which biblical information is stored for your utilization and application to life. And so the stream of consciousness or the heart contains all the information that you've learned in your experiences in Bible class. And then when you walk out the swinging door, you move out into the devil's world, and there you have problem-solving devices which are available to you to defend your soul against these outside adversities. The outside adversities can be people testing. It can be thought testing. It can be disaster of some form. It can be a system. Therefore, you have the information necessary not to be pulled into a sinful behavior pattern. You must understand it's the devil's world and people are going to misbehave. They're going to abuse you and misuse you, insult you. Systems are not fair. You may become involved in an unfair system. All systems in which you become involved do have a system of authority. And I've recently been doing some studying on the doctrine of authority. And I cannot find anywhere in any passage that you want to mention involving authority where there are any loopholes. You say, but my authority is unfair. It doesn't say anywhere that that gives you the option not to submit to that system. Now, there are many systems in which you can opt out of. You can say, I will not be a part of this. And you can resign or you can withdraw. or you can refuse to participate if that is an option. But when you're involved, for example, in a job, and the job functions under certain policies, the policies are established by management, and management puts this in writing and circulates it, and you look at the policy and you say, well, this is a stupid policy here, I'm not going to go by that. All you've done is buck the system. You're now sinning. There are mandates that you're to submit to senior ranking authorities in every area of life, and now you're involved in sin. And now you're fighting a problem with a sin. The policy may be stupid, but it may not be sinful. And you're trying to fight a bad policy with a sinful mental attitude. You're now in status quo carnality. You don't have the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and you're becoming a problem around the office, and you need to stop it. There are ways to do this. They're called biblical problem-solving devices. You orient and adjust to these things, and you submit to it. By the way, if you do a good job, you'll eventually be promoted, and you'll eventually be a part of management. And at that point, then you can be on the board of the committee or whatever that decides on company policy. And you can say, by the way, when I was down in the warehouse, we had this policy that I believe was very, very detrimental to the organization, and here's why. Here's the policy, and here's what I viewed to be the ramifications of it. Now, my suggestion is we alter it in a certain fashion, and here's what I suggest we do. And if you present it in a professional manner, people will slap their foreheads and say, by Jove, you're right. We do need to alter that policy. Now, that's the way to get things done properly and professionally. But to revolt against people, even going on strike, is a rebellion. This whole idea of strikes is a rebellious mental attitude, and that's even noted by our Lord in Matthew chapter 22. But we don't have time to go into that passage. But even unions are evil by application. And when there is no problem-solving device, then the adversity becomes stress, and stress enables the sinful nature to take control of the believer's soul. Here is how you defend your soul, and over here in this particular diagram is how you lose control of your soul. When you are responsive, see, this is orientation to authority. There are imperative moods in the Word of God, and they come down to you and are circulated into your stream of consciousness through the grace apparatus for perception or Bible class. If you're positive volition in Bible class, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He teaches you these things. And then under His ministry, you make choices in resolving problems and making decisions. And then whatever the soul mandates to the body always does. The soul controls the brain. The brain does not control the soul unless you are in carnality. And so the soul controls the brain. The cerebral cortex, therefore, has wheel tracks of righteousness that the Holy Spirit instructs you to apply. And therefore, the brain instructs the body what to do, and you have the production of divine good. But when there is an assault from the body, the old sin nature, through the agent provocateur called the lust pattern, when a lust pattern finds a breach in the soul and your volition permits it in, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and your spiritual life is neutralized. The soul at this point is controlled by the sinful nature, and therefore negative volition tells the body what to do. It tells the body to perform the act that the lust pattern desires. And that's where you get your pleasures, we noted in the first session. So the cerebral cortex, therefore, has all these wheel tracks of wickedness that are based on the functions desired by the lust pattern involved. And so you become involved in those old behavior patterns. And therefore you instruct the body what to do. And it may involve sin, it may involve human good, and it may involve evil, but this is how the old sin nature gets control of your soul, and old behavior patterns again emerge. And problem-solving devices prevent these outside pressures of adversity from becoming the internal pressures of stress. Adversity, you must remember, is inevitable. Stress is optional for the believer. You do not have to be under stress. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. You do not have to be under the pressure of the first husband any longer than you permit it to be there. Adversity is inevitable. Please understand that. But stress is optional. Doctrinal rationales, therefore, enable the believer to deal with his own problems in the privacy of his own soul. You are a royal priest. And here's what must happen. You must learn the Word of God so that you can become spiritually independent making your own decisions for yourself in the privacy of your own soul. If other people try to do this for you, they're pushing the jet. If you don't understand all of the issues involved, so that you can draw your own conclusions about what your behavior ought to be, then you're not really making a proper advance. You're allowing other people to lead you and tell you what's right and wrong. Now, if you're a child, that is a proper process and procedure. Your parents get to tell you what to do, and you must obey them. Obey your parents, those that do. By the way, of the Ten Commandments, only one has a promise attached to it. It's the fifth. Obey your parents and enjoy a long life. Therefore, if you don't obey your parents, plan for a bus to hit you one day on the way to dancing school. Some way you're going to suffer for this. You must obey your parents. And if you're a child, then they get to manipulate your volition until you leave the house. And don't be quoting the Constitution to them. You have no rights. There are no constitutional rights inside your mom and daddy's house. They don't exist. You don't have freedom of speech. You don't have freedom of expression. None of that. It's out the window. Those things are designed to limit the federal government, not your children. You may limit your children or give them whatever freedom you want to give them. It's your business. But they must orient to your authority. And therefore, doctrinal rationales enable you to deal with your own problems from the privacy of your own soul. And if you're not dealing with your problems from your own inventory of ideas, then you can't consistently make smart application day by day in your ongoing lifestyle. You have to know what to do on your own. Now, if you don't know what to do and confused, you pick up the phone and call somebody you assume is the present reigning spiritual king of the mountain. And you say, Fred, what would you do in my place? And Fred will say, well, based on what you've told me, I'd do thus and so. You say, well, okay, and then you go do it. And it turns out fine. But what does that mean? That means from that day on, anytime you have a problem, you got to find Fred. What if he's on vacation next time? What if he's dead? What if Fred dies? What are you going to do then? Well, you must learn to do this on your own. You're a royal priest. You have the information available to you, and you can make application from your own free will. So the result is the neutralization of all emotional and arrogant sins. You neutralize these from the privacy of your own soul, and this stems fear, panic, anger, bitterness, malice, and all the rest of them. You are able to squelch this. Volition grants you, the believer, the freedom to make your own choices, but it requires that you take responsibility for whatever decisions you make. Do not point at others. Do not project blame. Do not move into the three arrogant skills and deny what you're doing. Self-justify, and therefore get involved in that bailiwick. You made the choice. You made the call. Live with it. Choices made from a position of strength give momentum to your spiritual growth. It increases your wisdom. It promotes spiritual self-esteem. Now, the presence of fear stops one's momentum. It distorts wisdom. It destroys your spiritual self-esteem. And this is not what God intended for you. In fact, quite the opposite is true, beginning with the first stage of the adult spiritual life. Here is the way things ought to be, and it's outlined for us in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, and 1 John 4, verse 18. Here is the first stage of the adult spiritual life. Once you understand where you are as far as your destiny is concerned, then you have spiritual self-esteem. Many believers do not know where they fit into the plan of God. They know they're believers, but they're not sure they have an eternal future. Can I lose my salvation? Well, they learn, no, you can't. Those who believe in Christ shall have eternal life. Now, people miss definitions of words. Yes, I had eternal life when I believed in Christ, but then I did something and I lost my eternal life. Well, if that's the case, it wasn't eternal to start with. It was temporary, waiting on your sin or whatever you think you did. If you are imputed eternal life, the word eternal is very, very important. It means never ending. And if you have something that is never ending, then you cannot lose it. Not now, not ever. Therefore, God so loved the world that He gave, no strings attached, His uniquely born Son. Therefore, it's a gift. Christ is a gift to us. We don't earn Him or deserve Him. and he went to the cross and received the imputation of our sins. When he did that, he fulfilled God's purpose, the purpose that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. You can't lose your salvation. Now, that's a part of building spiritual self-esteem. You can build on that. And then when you learn that, you are in the royal family of God, and you have spiritual assets that you can utilize. You are a royal priest. You have equal privilege and equal opportunity to acquire all of this information so you can grow in grace and represent Christ in the devil's world. As you grow in grace, you learn your place in the plan of God. You learn your spiritual gift, how that's supposed to function. You learn what priorities are. My top priority is to show up at Bible class every time they open the doors. And if I can't make it there, I can get a tape or I can hit the internet. Whatever the deal is, I must remain consistent in my spiritual growth. And then you are able to advance into the adult level where you have cognitive self-confidence. You have confidence about the things that you know, and you know that they work. And you're able to manage any of the tests that come your way involving people with these problem-solving devices. You have personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. And therefore, when challenges come your way, providential preventive suffering, you're able to manage those with these problem-solving devices. Just love God and love your fellow man. If you can get that down, what did the Lord say? You have fulfilled the law. And therefore, spiritual autonomy is what results. Now, it's this first stage here that is mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a lifestyle of fear. That's not what the Christian walk is all about. You're not to be afraid. And if you are afraid, then you're in spiritual childhood, spiritual adolescence, but not spiritual adulthood. God has not given us a lifestyle of fear, but of power. And that power there is spiritual self-esteem based on your inventory of ideas that you've learned at Bible class. You have the power of the Word of God in your soul, and you have, it says here, virtue love. And virtue love comes in two categories: personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. And then it also goes on to say, from this you have sound judgment, and that's the cognitive self-confidence. You have the knowledge to be self-confident about the affairs that you deal with on a day-by-day basis. You have the problem-solving devices to manage people and systems. You have personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. You have spiritual self-esteem. You know where you are in the plan of God. 1 John 4:18, fear does not exist in virtue love. There's no fear involved. Do people make you afraid? Not if you love them unconditionally. It is quite a defense against people who are hostile to love them. And that means don't draw judgments, don't draw conclusions. Just accept them for who and what they are. You can avoid them if necessary, but you don't have to be afraid of them. Fear does not exist in virtue love, but virtue love drives out fear. Why? Because fear has self-punishment. The one who fears has not been matured by means of virtue love. In other words, the one who's afraid is not functioning in the adult spiritual life. He has not been matured, it says here. And maturity is in the adult spiritual life. And that occurs after you make some advance to the point of these tandem problem-solving devices. Do you love God? Well, then you have to be at Bible class as often as possible. Loving God is learning His Word. That's true worship. If you don't want to know what God has to say to you, then you don't truly love Him. So you have to examine your own soul about that one. Then how about your fellow man? Do you have unconditional love for them, or do you just truly enjoy maligning people? Do you just truly enjoy causing people to become major league discouraged because you've ripped them so deeply? That's not unconditional love. And they may be wrong, but that's not royal law application either, is it? So there's no way to get away. I've got something for you no matter which way you turn. If you decide to be a lowlife, I got something for you. And it says you can't be a lowlife any longer. You have to start operating on a thought level, a thought plane higher than you've been functioning on. And what is that level of thought? It goes beyond the normal human modus operandi of vengeance and violence and vituperation and all the rest associated with anger and bitterness. That's what the unbeliever does. That's what the carnal believer does. It's not the way to manage your life. We have to be more sophisticated than that. And why are we more sophisticated than that? We're aristocracy. Aristocracy does not let emotion control his life. Aristocrats are not emotional. The story of the little, and this is a true story, I've found the story. And I wish I could remember the names. But there's a famous ship on fire about to sink. And his father said, I'm going to go help these fellows put out this fire. Stay here till I get back. And the father went to help fight the fire on board. And of course the ship went down. He died in the flames. But all along people were trying to get this boy off the boat into a life raft. And he says, no, I have to stay here. I have to stay here. My father told me to wait here until he got back. And he went down with the ship. And that's the phrase, you have to stand fast like the boy on the burning deck. No emotion. See, emotion would have said, you have a right to leave here. You have a right to get off this boat. It's going down. See, this is an authority orientation nobody understands anymore. I'm just talking to the wall back there. I'm talking to the wall. Those people on the wall back there get this deeper than you guys do. The boy on the burning deck went down because his daddy told him not to move till he got back. That's honor. Remember the boy in the Civil War guarding the gate and the Union soldiers came through and somebody told him to guard that gate, not let anybody through. And up comes this Union officer and said he had to get through that gate, going through a man's property. He said, I can't let you through here. I was told not to let anybody through this gate and you can't come through. And he's talking to a Union general, whatever that means. The Union general says, boy, I'm going through here. I've got to take this army through here. I'm fighting a war. He said, I don't care what you're fighting. I was told not to let anybody through this gate, and you're not coming through here. And after a while, they realized he had dug in for the day. And the general officer finally said, I wish I had more people like this in my army. And he went the long way around. Honor, virtue. Fear does not exist in virtue love. But virtue love drives out fear. Why? Because fear has self-punishment. The one who fears has not been matured by means of virtue love. Virtue love, then, is the absolute standard which destroys the false variable called fear. Now we need to take a look at a summary of emotion. Legitimate emotion can respond to doctrine, but it can never legitimately apply it. Emotion is not thought, it only reacts. It comes right out of the mammalian brain. There's not any thought there. Emotion becomes illegitimate when under stress. It motivates irrational thought. It can motivate thought, but it's not the emotion that does it. Emotion generates thought, and it can be positive or negative. It can be in response, or it can be in reaction to. An illegitimate emotion is a psychic and physical reaction subjectively experienced as one's feelings and often expressed as an irrational opinion or belief. And that's from Webster's. Illegitimate emotion is a psychic or physical reaction subjectively experienced as one's feelings and often expressed as an irrational opinion or belief. And so often today, everything depends on one's feelings, not his thinking. Legitimate emotion finds its source of origin in the soul, while illegitimate emotion finds its source of origin in the sinful nature. Legitimate emotion is not designed by God to be the originator of thought, decision, or action. Legitimate emotion is only the appreciator of thought, decision, and action. And God's Word therefore condemns the function of illegitimate emotion as a problem-solving device. No problem-solving devices involve emotion. Such emotion is a part of the three arrogant skills, which has emphasis on self-absorption. And we've noted the road to ruin that can be a part of your life if you are involved in the arrogant skills. This first one is self-justification. Whatever you decide you want to do, you can justify it. I have a right to do this because, and whatever behind the because, that's your self-justification. And so you go right on with it. You can justify jealousy and bitterness this way. That person offended me. Well, that's fine. Then you justify your jealousy and your bitterness. You can rebound that, confession alone to God alone, but you could move on down the road to ruin with a second arrogant skill, self-deception. You deceive yourself into believing it's not really your fault. That's where projection comes in, and thus that makes you implacable. You're implacable because you have self-deceived yourself into believing you're not wrong. And therefore, anger is legitimate. And every time anger incites the bitterness, it's okay because I'm right about this. It's not my fault. You can confess that and get this whole thing stopped, or you can move on down the road to the third arrogant skill, self-absorption. This is where you have overemphasis on self. You're the most important person. The mission is forgotten. All of the people involved, the system, everything that's associated with this whole endeavor is forgotten because you and your feelings are more important than anything or anybody else. And when that happens, for example, in, let's say, a Christian organization, a local church, a missionary activity of some kind, people get their feelings out on the table, and that's the superior number one thing to be dealt with. And the mission, the objective, is completely forgotten about. And in no case may the mission be ignored. And people have to be removed, pulled off to the side, asked to leave, whatever is necessary, in order to reestablish the focus which is required to accomplish the mission. There may be some unfair things that go on during that. There may be some necessary things that go on. But all of that has to be ferreted out by the Supreme Court of Heaven. The mission has top priority. And therefore, the mission is ignored when a person becomes self-absorbed. There's hatred, malice, revenge. See, we're going to fix this. We'll go into revenge tactics. I'll vilify everyone who is in the periphery. I will even resort to violence, abuse, vindictiveness, the whole schmear. And that's internal rebellion. This can be confessed, and all of this can be stopped, and you can return to the spiritual way of life, but that is, of course, a volitional choice. So when you become involved in these emotions, it is a part of these three arrogant skills. There is an ultimate emphasis on self-absorption, overemphasis on self. And the Christian way of life always projects the emphasis outwardly. It's either on Christ, His church, His people, His body, never self. Self is always second. You got to get that down or you're not going to advance. You must look toward others first. They have top priority, not you. And you say, well, they're wrong. It doesn't matter. You hear me? It doesn't matter. What matters is that you continue moving forward down the trail with your eye on the objective and in no way pulling anybody off the tracks as far as the mission is concerned. The mission is the issue. And what's our mission? To grow in grace and to arrive at experiential sanctification. And we're going to leave off by the side of the trail a bunch of carcasses on the way. Now, are you going to be somebody left as a carcass? Or are you going to go with us? You say, well, I don't know if I want to go with people like that. Well, fine. Stay behind. We all have sinful natures. We're all going to make mistakes, but we're going to Santa Fe. Do you want to go? We got some battles to fight. Are you up to it? Do you have the problem-solving devices of personal love for God to override these things? Can you do this? Well, you need to be in a prison camp somewhere for about 7 years. That's what you need. You need to have all of your rights taken away and people brutalize you from the top of your head to your little toe daily. And you'll start respecting freedom for a change. So people bother you, do they? I have some people for you. How about Nguyen? General Nguyen, the North Vietnamese Army, who was the supervisor of the Hanoi Hilton. And he delegated authority down to all of those animals that they called military officers there. And they brutalized our men for 7 years, some of them. Tortured them. You know what? Those men have come back and written books. And they've said, you know, while we were there in total, complete depravity, we ate gruel day in and day out. Rice without gravy. Yes. And they said it was some of them had been to Sunday school as children, and they spent years reconstructing passages of Scripture that they could remember to sustain them during that time. And although it was a horrific experience, when they came out, they were better people for it. Power of the Word of God in the most atrocious circumstances. And you can't get by little people tested. My Lord. I've been here 14 years and I got a crowd of folks who can't get past people testing. Do you think this is the millennial reign of Christ? That everybody doesn't have a sin nature? It ain't so. This is the devil's world. And the only difference between the people that accumulate here and those that are out there is that you're supposed to know how to behave yourself. And when folks don't get upset about it. That's unrealistic expectations. And you have to get past this. We're going to Santa Fe. And are you going to let somebody you hate... Now, I know you hate them. Dislike, find to be offensive, whatever. You're going to let them keep you from getting to the objective? How about a system? You don't like the system. I won't go to Santa Fe because I don't like that policy. And a lot of you have chosen not to go. I don't like the policy. I won't play. Wham. Silliest thing. Silly. Silly. This emotion is part of the three arrogant skills, and it indicates self-absorption. Consequently, neither legitimate nor illegitimate emotions contribute anything to the inculcation of truth. Nor can it be depended upon to sustain your spiritual life. That is obvious. Illegitimate emotion expresses itself in emotional sins like fear, worry, anxiety, and panic. It becomes the motivation for inordinate ambition as well as inordinate competition. It foments gossiping, maligning, judging, violence, even murder, as we noted in James 4. Overemphasis on self and preoccupation with one's own problems is an emotional state typical of the cosmic system. This status of illegitimate emotion is disruptive because it does not contain the following virtues. There is no rational thought under the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's not the ability to draw conclusions from a doctrinal inventory under the mentorship of the Spirit. The wisdom contained in spiritual common sense is not accessible. A technical vocabulary with which to analyze exigencies in order to apply pertinent problem-solving devices is neutralized. Therefore, legitimate emotions are submissive to the authority of God. Legitimate emotions orient to the imperative moods of Scripture. And legitimate emotions support the soul's application of those doctrines to life and circumstances. Illegitimate emotions rebel against the Word of God and in so doing challenge God's authority. And therefore a coup d'etat occurs in the soul when volition submits to the lustful temptations of the sin nature's agent provocateurs. And you remember the old overhead. This is the rebellion. This is where you ought to be. This is where you are. Penetration. And therefore loss of the filling of the Spirit. You've got the old sin nature dictating policy to the brain, and it calls the shots for what the body does. And what do you produce? Sin, human good, and evil. That is not the Christian way of life. And so when you permit these emotions to dictate policy, this coup d'etat occurs in the soul. The soul is now engaged in a ménage à trois. We know from Romans chapter 6, Paul calls the old sin nature the soul's first husband. And it's a dictatorship. It is a tyrannical situation. You have no choice but to submit to the will of your body. The body controls your life. That's for the unbeliever. And then when you are saved, you have what? retroactive positional truth. That's found in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and following. And that means the power of the sinful nature has been broken. A divorce has occurred. The sinful nature is dead to you. And now you are free to remarry. And your new husband is who? Jesus Christ is your new husband. And when you say no to His word and sin through rebellion, then what have you done? You've submitted to the authority of your first husband. Now, if you keep going from your new husband back to your old husband, from whom you've been divorced, and having these affairs, what is that called? A menage a trois. And people wrinkle their brow at me when I first use that term, but I use it over and over, because the scriptures are replete with examples of how deviating from proper worship and orientation to the God of this universe is classified in Scripture as spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. And what do the French call this? This whole arrangement, a menage a trois. And when you're controlled by your sinful nature, you have gone a-whoring with the heathen. Quoting Ezekiel, of course. I would never say anything like that. The soul is engaged in a menage a trois with the first husband, the sinful nature. Manifestations of illegitimate emotion therefore include the following: a reaction to the teaching of the Word of God, as well as the application of it. A reaction, mind you. There is an obsession with one's personal problems and therefore blindness to the biblical solution. There is human viewpoint attempts to resolve the problem through human good, legalism, crusader arrogance, even Christian activism. The place for the Christian is in the church. This is where you're active. And you're an invisible hero. There's no place for crusader arrogance to go out there and hold placards, complain. If you want redress of grievances, write your congressman. That's in the Constitution, and you can use that. It won't do any good, but you can do it. Otherwise, you stay off the streets. Aristocrats do not march. Aristocrats do not picket. Aristocrats do not go out in public and whine. They stand fast like the boy on the burning deck, and they learn the Word of God and depend on God to protect them and provide them with their needs. And whatever comes down the pipe at that point, you're willing to deal with through problem-solving devices. It's not your job to change the devil's world. You won't live long enough to get it done. You can't do it. These people are corrupt on purpose. It's the devil's world. Do you think this is the millennium? Many of you do. And I can fix everything. No, you can't. Just stay home. Or come to church. Human viewpoint attempts to resolve the problem therefore resort to human good, legalism, crusader arrogance, and Christian activism. Unrealistic expectations and the tendency to enter into iconoclastic arrogance followed by power lust and self-righteous arrogance occurs. This is where you become political. And so there are many complexes in the sin clusters. We noted fear, which associates with worry, anxiety, panic, and terror. Revenge associates with malice, vituperation, gossip, slander, maligning, judging, vilification, violence, and even murder. If you're involved in hatred, then that will associate itself with anger, bitterness, jealousy, and implacability. If you're involved in irrational thought, that will associate itself with tantrums, paranoia, self-pity, denial, projection, and neurosis. And how about guilt? You're involved in that, then you're associating yourself with remorse, self-reproach, culpability, self-righteousness, preoccupation with self, and obsession with the correctness of one's behavior. The shrinks call that being anal retentive. Underlying all this is the function of the three arrogant skills, which utilizes its own defense mechanism called projection. This enables the cosmic believer to transfer blame for his own sins to others and thereby avoid accountability under the law of volitional responsibility. You avoid accountability for your choices when you project blame on others. And even when such a person realizes the error of his ways, there is confusion as to how you would recover and therefore resume the spiritual life. At this point, we took up a study of reconciliation reestablishes unity in the royal family. We will not review that paragraph, but you may, if you wish, on tape numbers 107 through 109. On Tuesday evening, we resume our review with the paragraph, Faith cancels out fear. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and how it reveals to us the inner machinations of our deceitful nature. We are fallen beings saved by grace. We cannot expect to do better unless we make our souls available through equal privilege and equal opportunity to the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the inculcation of your immutable Word. Therefore, motivate us to elevate our thinking to a level of spiritual aristocracy. And to whom much is given, much is required. And therefore, we are expected to do better. We're expected to behave ourselves. We are expected to use what we know in the face of the exigencies the devil's world offers on a daily basis. May these things be a part of our spiritual growth and our corrective procedures as we seek to advance all the way to Santa Fe. Guide us, lead us, direct us, and motivate us as we go, as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, pleithuntae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.